I usually forget something along the way during the morning, and so this morning, don't forget to fill out the information register at the end of each pew. And if you are a guest with us, if you have lunch plans, or if you don't have lunch plans, you're more than welcome to join me and my wife afterwards. Go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We've been working our way through the book of Hebrews ever since the beginning of the new year. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll actually get to that here in a bit, so you've got a good head start finding your spot. So as you make your way to Hebrews chapter 10, I want to say something that when you hear it, it's not going to sound the least bit pastoral, and for good reason. It's not the least bit pastoral. It's one of those sarcastically honest kind of statements, but I'm going to say it anyways. There are people I don't like. And like I said, it doesn't sound the least bit superficial. There are people I don't like for very superficial reasons. And the reason I say superficial reasons is because they're people I don't know. Everybody can think of somebody maybe they don't personally like because they know them personally or know a little bit about them. But these are people I don't like for a very superficial reason. And one of my superficial reasons for not liking someone has to do with somebody that would put something like this on their car. I'm sure you've seen these as you've driven around that. Have you ever seen those kinds of stickers? They brag that they've completed a marathon, and they put a little sticker on their back window to gloat about that accomplishment. If you don't already know, the 26.2 stickers that are in the back windows of vehicles has something to do with completing a marathon race, which is 26.2 miles long. For runners, it is the Mount Everest of achievements that overshadows anyone who would even put a 5K or a 10K sticker on their car, or even a half marathon 13.1 mile sticker. Last week, at the beginning of the service, I went through my box of treasures, and in that box, I showed all the little ribbons and medals I had from my track days in junior high and high school, but I never at that time ran anything remotely close to a marathon, 26.2 miles. Because of the running events that I participated in, I would usually toggle my time between running with the sprinters for one practice and running with the distance runners for the next. And so that way I'd have a combination of speed and endurance for the 400 and the 800 meter, the quarter mile and the half mile races that I did. The furthest I ever ran that I can remember was a day where we had this canal and had a path alongside of it, and it was a country mile. We lived out in the country, so all the roads were pretty much a mile square. And so we had to run 6 miles, and that's the furthest I could run, the furthest I ran for a practice. So that's not even enough to qualify as a quarter marathon, so I can't even imagine running 4 times further than that. Who in their right mind? So aside from having my horrible knees that I've talked about before, one of the things that keeps me from even attempting a marathon or even a half marathon is an image like this. Sometimes you see this when you watch the marathon. You see the person who finished the marathon and they just collapse, or you can just see they're just fighting to finish that race. And then they pass over, and then you have medical personnel right there to try and help. Some people don't even make it to that point, and they're already collapsing. But you get the ones that get to the finish line, and it's just it. That's all they have in them. Who in their right mind wants to experience something like that? Who wants to willingly put themselves through something that has them looking and feeling like that just so they can have a sticker on the window? That sticker on a window is not that valuable to me. Completing a marathon only to collapse and have to be carried off by medical personnel, not appealing to me whatsoever. As a runner, I have felt like that one time before, and it wasn't actually when I ran that 6 mile practice run that I did. It was actually just a few years ago, about 5 or 6 years ago. I hadn't went running for a long time, but it was something that happened. I felt like that after running about 200 yards. Like I said, it had been a long time since I had went running. It was the first time since high school. I'd run for basketball and things like that, but it's very different when you go outside to just run. And a lot had changed in the years since high school. The mind was willing, but the body was weak and overweight and old. And at that time, I'd also learned that I developed asthma. So running just 200 yards or so was a lot. And it was frustrating because I just came to a stop. I'm like, I can still see the apartment from where I'm at. I haven't made it around the block, and I'm already winded and leaning over. It was very frustrating. It was one of the worst experiences I have ever had because my mind was full of successful running memories from my skinnier high school days. But there I was, utterly defeated, gasping for air, and only on the, like I said, only around, our little street went around and then went around the block, and I hadn't even made it around the corner. It was horrible. Last week's message from Hebrews chapter 9 was about setting our hearts and our minds on things above, on heavenly things. Our bodies have a tendency to move toward the things we have our eyes set on. And so if we have our spiritual eyes set on the holy things of God, our hope and our prayer is that we find our lives and the actions of our lives drawn toward those holy things. At the same time, this holy and heavenly mindset is not a mindset that has us physically looking up, but it actually has us physically looking around. The truly Christian prayer is not, Lord, get us to heaven above. The truly Christian prayer is, as Jesus taught his early disciples, the first batch of disciples, thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so the heavenly mindset and the holy question that a disciple of Jesus has to look around and ask is this: how do I live a holy life here? How do I live according to the pattern of the already and not yet kingdom of God here and now? And how do I keep living according to that pattern? Not just for 0.125 miles, which is how far I ran. If I were to turn my little running adventure into a sticker, I'd put 0.125. That's how far I made it around the corner. So how do we live according to that pattern? Not just for a short distance, not just for a day, not just for a week, not just for a year, but for a lifetime. How can a follower of Jesus persevere toward a holy life? A holiness that barely makes it around the corner before it is gasping for air is not the kind of thing that brings glory and honor upon a holy and righteous God. It just doesn't, and anybody in their right mind knows that that kind of a short-lived holiness doesn't do that. It does not bring glory to God. We may be in awe, or we may be inspired. At the same time, I would also have to say, you know, we had that image up a little bit ago, the image of the runner that's collapsing. At the same time, I would say that that kind of experience, the spiritual equivalent of that picture, does not bring glory to God as well. We may be in awe, or we may be inspired by somebody who gets to the finish line and pushes to the physical limits, and then they collapse, they complete the race, they stop the clock, and they maybe set a personal best in terms of time. But I'm under the impression that the life of holiness should look different. In reading what I've read in Scripture, I'm under the impression that when it comes to me running my race and when it comes to you running your race, our last mile should be faster than the first. Our last mile should be stronger than the first. Our last mile of our lives should look more holy than the first. Our crossing of the finish line should be accompanied by a celebrating cloud of witnesses and not a group of specially trained angels providing triage care for a decimated disciple who is barely able to complete the holy life and earn their sticker. And so when we read about perseverance here in Hebrews chapter 10, what I want you to envision is a more victorious kind of perseverance than you might normally think of when you think of perseverance and just gritting your teeth and barely making it through. Go ahead and stand. We're going to read from Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to begin in verse 19 through 39. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, the house of God, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering, Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. The word of the Lord this morning. Please be seated. When it comes to persevering as a follower of Jesus, who is seeking to publicly display the pattern of heaven in this world, the first piece of guidance that we have has to do with our proximity to other believers. Let us draw near to God. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Let us spur each other on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together. This is a pattern that has continued through the beginning part. The pattern that we just read is from that first paragraph after we reread. And then that pattern is also continued on in chapter 12, with the chapter 11 faith chapter in between, kind of sandwiched in the middle of there. It continues on in chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Let us throw off everything that hinders. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Perseverance is a possibility in the context of community. Running with others is dramatically better than running alone. That goes for the physical running of a race just as much as it does with the spiritual running of a race. Do you know why geese fly in a V formation? Because flying in an S formation would be too difficult. That's one of those jokes that Carl likes to put on the bulletin. Maybe that joke needs to be there instead. One of the reasons why geese fly in a V formation has to do with the decrease in air friction as the geese follow and line up behind each other. The less air friction makes it easier on the geese that come along behind. Flying together and taking turns being at the front of the formation helps them fly further and helps them fly faster. I very much prefer running with others. The competitive side of me that many of you already full well know in a lot of ways, you're familiar with that. The competitive side to me makes me work harder when I'm in the company of others, especially if I'm running with someone who is perceived to be better than me, either my own perception that they're better than me or someone else's perception. So when it comes to running in that kind of a context, it makes me run harder, run faster, makes me stop less. It helps me do better. When you run by yourself, you have to manufacture your own goals and your own challenges, goals and challenges that are achieved without the presence of any challengers. Those kinds of challenges, the manufactured challenges that you make for yourself when no one else is around and no one else knows and there's no challengers to push you, many times those manufactured challenges aren't impressive. How do you know if you set a lofty enough of a goal? At the same time, you know, you may know that you accomplished your goal and there may be a sense of accomplishment there, but how do you know you set a goal that was high enough? How do you know that your personalized goal you set and you're lonesome, how would you know if you were capable of so much more? It is much easier to quit when you're alone. If you quit when you are alone, who's going to know and who's going to care? If you fail to accomplish that goal, the goal that nobody else even knows you made, who is going to care that you failed and who is going to encourage you to keep trying? Who is going to speak much-needed word of encouragement into your life that pushes you toward your goal if you're alone and your goal is unspoken? Spiritually running with others means that you have challengers challenging you to strive for more instead of settling for less. And it also means that you're in the company of runners who can comfort and encourage you in those moments where you just want to quit. But instead of taking it easy and instead of quitting, you persevere in the proximity of others. Being in close proximity with people who are heading in the same direction that you want to go, they're heading to the same destination where you want to be, because they have their hearts and minds fixed on the same point of reference that you are wanting to be fixed on, that sort of thing helps us persevere in living out our holy kingdom calling here and now. The second paragraph that we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31, highlights something else that is needed if we're going to persevere. In order to persevere in living a holy life, we need to have a proper perspective of the problem. That problem being sin, the sin that Hebrews chapter 12 says, the sin that so easily entangles. The writer of this letter to Hebrews does not hold back any punches in that particular passage. It's a disgraceful thing to be covered by the sacrificial blood of Jesus, blood that, as we talked about last week, symbolizes new life. It's a disgraceful thing to be sprinkled with that blood and deliberately walk back into the old way of life. What sacrifices are left for the person who blatantly rejects the benefits of the supreme sacrifice by Jesus? Why would anyone willingly do that when a new life is available in Christ? Failing to recognize the severity of the problem of sin is one of the things that consistently trips people up over the course of their lifetime. Instead of perseverance, instead of consistent obedience and a constant direction, instead of that, you get a trajectory that zigs and zags back and forth from obedience to disobedience, from success to failure, from holy choices to unholy ones. A life that lacks a holy momentum because it is a life continually tripping over sin. No sooner do you get up and get going than you're flat on your face once again. I want to let you in on a little secret this morning. There's a recurring line that has started to make me cringe the more and more I hear it. Like an intense pet peeve, fingernails on a chalkboard, or pulling apart a cotton ball, which please don't do those things. I hate cotton ball being pulled apart. That's one of those things. There's a line that I hate so much more than those little 26.2-mile stickers on cars. And maybe you should write it down so you don't use this phrase around me to irritate me, or maybe you do want to write it down so you can use it and intentionally, strategically get under my skin. But here's the line. It's a quick one. It's easy to remember. You've heard it before. Nobody's perfect. I hate that line because the way in which it's typically used. I hate it because it's horribly incomplete. I hate it because there's an element of truth to it, but it's coded in something that isn't true. Stating the reality that people fail, that people fall, that people sin, that's about as duh of a statement that you can make. It's a Captain Obvious kind of statement. What makes this duh, Captain Obvious, yes, everyone has sinned statement get under my skin is because more often than not, it becomes a justification for the continuation of sin. As if sin is unavoidable, inescapable, and perpetual. As if nobody is perfect, as if nobody will ever be perfect, as if any venture toward perfection is fraught with failure, so why even try? If you read this Bible that we read from this morning, if you read through this Bible and the only conclusion you come to is nobody is perfect, I have to wonder if you've actually read the entire book. This book does not vividly describe all of the human imperfections that it describes in order for you to come to the finalized conclusion that nobody is perfect. This book vividly describes all of human imperfections that it describes in order for you to come to the finalized conclusion that you are in desperate need of the perfecter. Sin does not get the final word, sin does not get the victory, and the defeat of sin does not have to wait until death. Unfortunately, we have the tendency to under-respond to the spiritual problem of sin in the same way that we can easily and consistently under-respond to the kind of health problems we may encounter in life. Perhaps you know someone or you are someone who can go get checkups with a doctor and for decades shrug your shoulders or shrug their shoulders at the cholesterol or the blood pressure or the BMI. A shrug that communicates, nobody's perfect. Everybody has something unhealthy going on. That's just a part of life. But the shoulder shrugging stops when the doctor starts using the really, really scary words like cancer or open heart surgery. There are many health issues that are far beyond our control. Maybe it's hereditary and there's things you just can't do anything about. But there is a long list of health issues that are in the realm of our control and our responsibility. Even small bad habits can kill you if you give it enough time. Clogged arteries do not happen overnight. We know what constitutes good eating and we know what constitutes good exercise. But despite that knowledge, we live in ways that are contrary to a healthy life. That's exactly who the author of this letter to the Hebrews is addressing. People who know full well what constitutes the spiritual equivalent of good eating and the spiritual equivalent of good exercise. But instead of that, they deliberately live in ways contrary to a holy life. People who don't sweat the small stuff because they don't believe that the small stuff is killing them slowly. People who want to persevere and people who desire a long and holy life would do well to maintain a proper perspective of the problem of sin and couple that perspective of the problem with the promise of the perfecter. In order to persevere, you need to live in proximity with others. In order to persevere, you need to have a proper perspective about the problem. And lastly, in order to persevere, you need to be patient with yourself. The perfecting work of God may start in an instant, but your perfection is not instantaneous. Your perfection is a process, and that process can have its challenges. Beating yourself up is not going to help that process move along any faster. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, the author asks the readers to remember the earlier and more glorious days. Remembering the glory days can be a painful and disheartening thing. The picture where you were a few sizes smaller, the picture where there was more hair on your head, the picture where you had two good knees. And that's my list of three things. When I think of the glory days, maybe look at some track pictures. So those kinds of pictures. And you may have your own list of things in the past that you would look back on, and as you looked at those things, it would just produce a sigh. There are numerous places in Scripture where God calls his people to remember the past, and I do not think God does it to produce a sense of shame and guilt. While there were indeed things to be ashamed of, and there were things indeed that they were guilty of, the point of calling them to remember was to bring them back. God was, is, and always will be a God who seeks to redeem and reconcile his people. Hebrews chapter 10, 35, so do not throw away your confidence. We can remember the glory days in ways that destroy our confidence, or we can remember it in ways that bring us back to life. Patience says, what was destroyed can be rebuilt. What was lost can be found. And even if there's a tremendous gap between the glory days of the past and where you are now, patience says that the task is not overwhelming. How do you eat an elephant? One patient bite at a time. This morning, we have the opportunity once again to celebrate communion. And most times I boil down the invitation and the process of coming and gathering together. Most times I boil it down to a single invitation and response. This morning, there are three things to consider. God invites us to this table, and this family table is a place where his people live life together in close proximity, elbow to elbow as we gather around the table, which is why I always insist that we gather around the table instead of just taking the elements and spreading them out to each corner of the church. No, we gather together. This table also reminds us of the severity of the problem of sin, because this meal is only possible because of the sacrifice of a son. And finally, we recognize the desire of God to do a perfecting work in our lives, a step-by-step process that starts in a moment of surrender. This morning, if you recognize Jesus as not just the author and perfecter, if you recognize Jesus as the author and perfecter of your faith, by all means, please come and join us around the table as we take communion this morning.